We return again this morning to our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. We find ourselves in the section of this letter which biblical scholarship has named the fool's speech. It runs from chapter 11, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 10. And it's called the fool's speech because the Apostle Paul has decided to speak foolishly. He has decided that the desperate situation in Corinth has required him to take extreme measures, even resorting to speaking like a fool. And what was that desperate situation in Corinth? It was the fact that the Corinthians had become infatuated with fools. False teachers from Jerusalem had invaded the church in Corinth and began peddling the heresy of Judaizing legalism, that sinners were made right with God by faith in Christ plus one's own works. But not only were they legalists, they were also triumphalists. They were the original health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They taught that the real Christian life and the genuine Christian ministry are to be marked by victory and success and triumph, suffering and difficulty and trials and persecution could only mean that God was punishing you for some disobedience or some lack of faith. No, Jesus, the conquering King, has made us more than conquerors, they said, and so we should expect blessing and favor and even fanfare in the world. And so these triumphalists came to Corinth and they boasted about their ministerial accomplishments. And at the same time, they maligned the Apostle Paul for suffering so severely, even accusing him of being a false apostle, a false teacher, because of all the opposition that he faced. If he were a genuine apostle, he'd be more like them, with their polished oratory and their flowery rhetoric, and their large crowds, and their high speaking fees, and their super spiritual heavenly visions and revelations. And the Corinthians totally fall for it. They like this idea of fleshly triumphalism. They like the idea of a Christianity that's easy, that's comfortable, that's free from persecution and conflict with the world, and marked instead by pomp and circumstance. And so they lose confidence in the Apostle Paul, who's so beset with weakness and suffering, and they become enamored with the outward flashiness of boastful false religion. And so Paul decides that if he's going to bring the Corinthians back to their senses and win them back to faithfulness, he's going to have to answer a fool according to his folly, lest his dear spiritual children be swallowed up by their folly. And if the Corinthians are smitten by triumphalistic boasting, even though he recognizes how unbelievably foolish it is to boast in himself, Paul realizes that he's going to have to engage in some foolish boasting to knock some sense back into them and shake them from their foolish stupor. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." He says in verse 16, "Receive me even as foolish, so that I may also boast a little." Since, verse 18, many boast according to the flesh, and verse 19, since the Corinthians tolerate the foolish gladly, Paul, verse 17, is going to speak not as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting. And so as he begins the fool's speech, he says in verse 21, "I speak in foolishness." And we've worked our way through verses 16 to 29 over a series of three sermons. First, just to explain the meaning of that passage, and then two following sermons to highlight several lessons that the text had to teach us. And as we move now to the second half of the fool's speech, from chapter 11, verse 30 to chapter 12, verse 10, I'm going to take the same approach. I want to spend some time this morning just explaining the passage as a unit, and then we'll observe several lessons we can learn from this text next week. And I think we'll find this half of the fool's speech just as rich and instructive for us as we found the first half. So let's go ahead and read our text at the outset. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 30. Paul writes, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, in the first half of the fool's speech, Paul focused his foolish boasting on the numerous trials that he experienced in his ministerial labors. He turns on its head the false apostles' practice of boasting in their strengths and their successes by boasting in his weaknesses and his sufferings. Now, in verses 30 and 31, he transitions and offers two specific illustrations of his weakness: his humiliating escape from Damascus, and then his incapacitating receipt of his thorn in the flesh. But he presents these two illustrations of his weakness in three scenes of his personal experiences. In between the escape from Damascus and the receipt of the thorn, he recounts this time that he was personally raptured up into the very presence of the Lord in heaven. And that heavenly vision explains the context and the reason for the thorn. So as we unfold this text this morning, aiming to carefully understand its meaning, we're going to view these two illustrations of Paul's weakness in the three successive scenes through which he presents them. So, sort of a dual outline. It's three scenes which show two illustrations of Paul's weakness. Now, that first scene is also the first illustration of Paul's weakness that we get from this text. And that is, number one, an embarrassing descent. An embarrassing descent. And we see that in chapter 11, verses 30 to 33. Paul says, "If I have to boast, I'll boast what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." So Paul begins by reiterating his distaste for boasting in the way that he's doing. He says, "If I have to boast." The triumphalist false apostles couldn't wait to boast. In a real sense, they couldn't stop boasting without some external constraint. Paul, on the other hand, has to be constrained to boast. He wouldn't do it unless he was forced to do it. And he feels forced to do it, as we said, because extreme measures need to be taken to rescue the Corinthians from their infatuation with triumphalism. But it's a lesson to us to behold the contrast between true and false teachers, between genuine servants of Christ and those who only masquerade as such. The phonies can't wait to boast about themselves and their accomplishments. They can't stifle their desire to be made much of and admired and exalted by those they've made into their underlings. But genuine servants of Christ and his church have to be forced and constrained and shut up to boasting because they're so consumed with the glory of Christ, so consumed with exalting Christ, that they can't stand to detract from his glory by exalting themselves. But if Paul has to boast, he says he'll boast only of what pertains to his weakness. He's going to boast about things that magnify his own insufficiency so that he can magnify the omnipotent power and all sufficiency of God who meets his every need. The cry of every genuine servant of Christ's heart is, he must increase and I must decrease. The great joy and satisfaction of my life is not in my exaltation, but in his exaltation. And so even if Paul is forced to boast, he won't allow himself to be forced to boast of his strengths, things that magnify his own glory. If he has to boast, he'll boast only what magnifies his weakness. And what magnifies his weakness is this embarrassing descent. But before he gets to the details, he prefaces the experience he's about to recount with a solemn oath that he's telling the truth. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now that is a serious oath. Paul invokes the name of the eternally blessed God to assure the Corinthians of the truthfulness of the following account. But it seems strange, doesn't it, that such a weighty and forceful declaration would be given for such a routine recollection of personal embarrassment. After seeing an oath like that, you'd expect what follows to be a magnificent accomplishment or some otherworldly experience of divine power, sort of like the story that he's going to tell in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12. So why does this oath come here and not at the end of verse 33? The answer is that Paul is still trolling the false apostles. He's still mocking the Corinthians by parodying the kind of boasting that they're infatuated with. He uses the same formula that they would use to boast in their great experiences, and then he boasts in his own weakness. Well, let's get to it then. Verses 32 and 33. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So this takes place in Damascus, which is where Paul was traveling to when he was converted. We read about that in Acts 9. Turn with me back to Acts 9. Acts 9:3 tells us that it was as he was approaching Damascus that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a flash of light, knocked him to the ground, blinded him, and opened the eyes of his heart and granted him salvation. And after 3 days, the narrative goes on to tell us that he received his sight back through Ananias' ministry to him, that he received the Holy Spirit, verse 17, and he was baptized, verse 18. And then Acts 9:19 says, now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. So, on the way to Damascus, get converted, receive the Spirit, get baptized. Now, stay in Damascus, preach the gospel in the synagogues. And from Galatians 1:17, we don't have to turn there, but mark it. In Galatians 1:17, we learn that from Damascus, Paul did not go directly to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles. But, he says, I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. So he went away to Arabia. And that's significant because this Aretas the king in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 32, refers to Aretas IV, who ruled the desert kingdom of Nabatea, also known as Arabia, from 9 BC to AD 40. So Paul goes from Damascus to Nabatean Arabia, the domain of King Aretas IV. And then Luke, back in Acts 9:23, speaks of Paul's time there when he says, when many days had elapsed. So after a while spent in Nabatean Arabia, Acts 9:23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So apparently, the Jews of Damascus conspired with the ethnarch under Aretas to kill Paul. Now, an ethnarch was just like a governor of a particular ethnic community in a kingdom. So the ethnarch would have represented the Nabataeans in Damascus on behalf of King Aretas. Apparently, Paul made as many enemies in Nabataea as he did in Damascus because of his gospel preaching. And so Aretas, as well as the Jews, were interested in eliminating him. And so it says in Acts 9:24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And in Acts 9, the word opening there isn't in the original. It just says literally they let him down through the wall. Our text says, back in 2 Corinthians, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall. Now this window is not a large rectangular opening enclosed by glass. It was not easy to just hop right out of. This is a thuris in the Greek, which is more like the kind of narrow vertical opening that you see in a castle or in a dungeon. It's just enough of an opening to let some light in, to let some air in, and to let the people who are inside see outside. It's a slat in the wall that Paul would have had to squeeze through. And since his enemies were guarding the city gates, this was his only option for escape. And he was lowered out of this window about down the length of the city wall. So cities are built with walls to protect against invaders. And the way you get out in and out of the city is through gates in the wall. But if you have everybody guarding the gates, what do you need to do? You have to find an alternate route. And it was down the length of this wall in a basket, which was attached to a rope. So this would have been the kind of woven travel basket that was used to transport a catch of fish, for example. Not the most pleasant form of transportation. And this is what Paul boasts in. It's what he boasts in. Now, in ancient Rome, there was a military award for valor called the Corona Muralis, literally the wall crown. This award was given to the soldier who was the first one to scale the wall of an enemy fortification. If you could make it up the enemy's wall first, the Romans would honor you with the wall crown. Paul says, I wasn't the first one up the wall. I was the first one down the wall. These false apostles are so strong, and they're so brave, and they're so heroic. They're eager to show you all their medals for valor. Let me tell you about the time I had to sneak away in a basket through a wall so my enemies wouldn't capture me. It's absolutely ridiculous. But that's Paul's point. Boasting like this is absurd. The limelight these triumphalists crave is worthless, so much so that he parodies this Roman military award. What a contrast, right? This was Saul of Tarsus. Right? This was the up-and-coming superstar of Judaism, the protege of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who set out for Damascus in the open light of day with great pomp and circumstance, hunting these Christians whom he considered to be enemies of the Mosaic law. Now, at the very beginning of his ministry as Paul the Apostle, he has to retreat from Damascus under the cover of night, hidden in a basket, no longer the hunter, but the hunted. Carson puts it well. He says, this toast of high rabbinic circles, this educated and sincere Pharisee, this man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem, slunk out of Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket whose smelly cargo he had displaced. Another commentator said, the one who left Damascus to persecute Christians left Damascus a persecuted Christian. This is what Paul boasts in. This is what ministry would be for him. I have to tell him how much he must suffer for my name, God tells him in Acts 9. This abject weakness is what he glories in, because it's this abject weakness that points entirely away from his own glory and that glorifies the all-sufficient power of God, who raises the dead, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, who delivers his servants from so great a peril of death, chapter 1, verse 10. See, Paul knows he is not the fine china. He knows that he is just the earthen vessel, chapter 4, verse 7. He delights in being nothing more than the clay pot that carries the priceless treasure of the gospel. Why? Because in that way, the surpassing greatness of the power is shown to be of God and not of ourselves. Paul is interested in boasting in his weaknesses because he's not interested in his own glory, but in Christ's glory alone. Well, after this embarrassing descent, we come to a second scene in our passage this morning. First, an embarrassing descent. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12, we have an exhilarating ascent, an ascension. An embarrassing descent, an exhilarating ascent. Let's read verses 1 to 6. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I'll boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, unlike the embarrassing descent, this exhilarating ascent is not an illustration of Paul's weakness. In fact, it might be mistaken to be an illustration of Paul's strength, fodder for the kind of boasting that would vie with the false apostles' vaunted claims. But though this second scene isn't an illustration of Paul's weakness, it provides the context for the second illustration of Paul's weakness, his thorn, which we'll eventually get to here in the third scene. But to explain why he was given this thorn in the flesh, he needed to recount this personal rapture to heaven that had taken place 14 years earlier. And he begins, once again, trying to talk himself into boasting. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. You can hear this internal conflict escaping Paul's mind as he puts it into words. Do I have to speak about this? It might give the impression that I'm something rather than nothing. I don't want to get in the way of the glory of Jesus by exalting myself. But this is necessary. It's not profitable, but the Corinthians have made it necessary. I've got to do this. So I will then go on to boastings, or to visions rather, and revelations of the Lord. I've got no other choice. That's his attitude about this. But why does he choose visions and revelations? Well, first, as I've said before, Paul is concerned to boast only of what pertains to his weakness. And the greatest weakness of his life, his thorn, is given in response to this heavenly exaltation. But secondarily, I think Paul feels constrained to speak of visions and revelations because the false apostles claimed to have these kinds of ecstatic revelatory experiences, and they touted them as evidence of their exalted spirituality. Remember, they were impersonating apostles of Christ. And since apostles were agents of revelation in this period in which the New Testament was being written, they knew that they had to claim familiarity with the signs of a true apostle, Paul calls them in chapter 12, verse 12. The false apostles were likely to be often buttressing their arguments for their false teaching with claims of, "The Lord told me," or, "It was revealed to me in a vision." And the Corinthians would have said, "Oh, wow, you know, divine direct revelation. I mean, I don't get that when I do my daily devotions. Maybe these guys really do have something that I don't have." And certainly, if anyone attempted to verify these exalted claims, the false apostles would have chastised them for quenching the Spirit. And as the conflict with Paul raged, the false apostles were likely to ask the Corinthians, "Come on now, can you trust Paul if he doesn't get this kind of revelation from Jesus?" And of course, Paul did get this kind of revelation, but because he knew that it's not profitable to speak of such unverifiable spiritual experiences, he rarely, if ever, made mention of them. In fact, we learn in verse 2 that it had been 14 years since he had this amazing experience that he narrates for us in this passage, and he has never made mention of it before. If such private ecstatic experiences were of any value or increased anyone's credibility as a servant of Christ, do you think Paul would have waited that long, 14 years, to keep silent about it? These triumphalists would have made that the headline of their ministry. Heaven is for Real by the Judaizing Triumphalists, bestseller at Lifeway Resources. And yet Paul hadn't said a word about it in 14 years. And he would have never spoken about it, even now, unless he was absolutely constrained to. And even now that he does speak about it, he can't even bring himself to speak about it in the first person. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. In verse 5, he distances himself even further from this whole scenario by directly contrasting himself with this man in Christ. He says, on behalf of such a man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast. It almost makes you think that he's not talking about himself in these verses. But we do know it's Paul for several reasons. First, one of the reasons that Paul even tells this story is to show, however reluctant he is to do it, that he's not in the least inferior to these super apostles who boast about their own spiritual experiences. But narrating the experience of someone else does not serve that end. And secondly, the main point of bringing up this story is to explain the reason for which Paul himself was given a thorn in his flesh. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, is Paul saying that he was so tempted to exalt himself because a guy he knew had these amazing visions? No, he got the thorn because he had the revelation. He just can't stomach boasting in his own spiritual experiences. He's so embarrassed and disgusted to boast this way that he invents a person that he can boast about. So what happened to this man in Christ? Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven in verse 2, and he was caught up into paradise in verse 4. Now the verb caught up is repeated there. It's the Greek word harpazo. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that describes the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's the same word used in Acts 8:39, where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him. All of a sudden, Philip finds himself dozens of miles away at Azotus. Well, in the same way, Paul was snatched up into heaven. He had experienced his own personal rapture. Now, this was not a result of some sort of self-induced trance or personal mystical journeying. He says, I was caught up. I didn't catch myself up. I was caught up by God into the third heaven. And it was actually heaven. God actually snatched Paul away to heaven. Now, Paul's not sure whether his body went with him or if it was just his spirit. He says in both verses 2 and 3, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. So he doesn't know whether God took him to heaven like God took Enoch to heaven, right? Body and all. Or if he just snatched up his spirit and his body was left on earth somewhere, I don't know, asleep, inert, whatever. But one thing is for sure, that Paul actually went to heaven. And he calls it the third heaven in verse 2. To speak of the third heaven is to follow a version of Jewish cosmology that conceived the heavens as threefold. Now, the first heaven was the heaven of the clouds, the heaven of the atmosphere, what we call the sky. Right? In Genesis 1:20, God says, let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. So this first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is the heaven of the stars and planets, the heavenly bodies, as we call them. In Genesis 1:14, God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." In Genesis 15:5, 22:17, 26:4, and elsewhere, when God speaks of the Abrahamic covenant promises, he says he will multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars of heaven. Right? So the second heaven is the heaven of space, interstellar space. But the third heaven was the spiritual dwelling place of God himself, beyond the physical universe encompassed by the first two heavens. See an instance of that in Matthew 6, verse 9, where the Lord teaches the disciples to pray. He addresses the Father as our Father who is in heaven. The Father is not specially located in the sky or in interstellar space, but in the abode, the spiritual abode of the blessed in heaven. Of course, the Father dwells all space. He is immense. He's omnipresent. But the special dwelling place of God, as the scriptures reveal it to us, is this third heaven. Paul was caught up into the immediate presence of God himself. Now, he also calls this place paradise in verse 4. Now, the word paradise originates from the Sanskrit language. Most literal meaning is a park or a garden. The same word is used in the Greek translation of Genesis 2:8 to describe Eden, the garden paradise that the Lord had prepared as a suitable habitation for pre-fallen humanity. In Luke 23:43, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And in Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so paradise and the third heaven are two names for the same place, the dwelling place of God that is the abode of blessing for all those whom the Lord saves. Commentator Philip Hughes writes this of paradise. He says, "Paradise, then, is not a shadowy waiting room, but a blissful abode within the very courts of heaven itself. Its glory is that of the ultimate heavenly glory, namely the glory of the presence of the Son of God. There, in the paradise of God, the souls of the saints are at home with Christ, the last Adam. There they are beyond the reach of sin and suffering, without fear of being driven out, as happened in the first paradise." So this is where the Apostle Paul was snatched away to. Who could describe the glory he saw there? Actually, Paul tells us, no one can describe it. He says in verse 4, "I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak." What he heard was so glorious, so magnificent, so transcendent, so sublime, that it could not be adequately expressed in human language. This glory, this loveliness, this beauty was inexpressible. And even if these words were expressible, Paul adds that he wouldn't have been allowed to speak them even if it was possible. This is what no eye had seen, no ear had heard, no heart had conceived this side of heaven. And God revealed it to his servants. And once again, we have to observe the contrast between Paul and the triumphalist charlatans in this regard. All they could do was go on and on about their mystical experiences that qualified them to be apostles. If they experienced anything like this revelation, they'd be sending their manuscripts to the publishers. 5 steps to your own personal rapture. And yet Paul is silent. What a rebuke this text is to the excesses of the modern charismatic movement. But more on that to come next week. This was brilliant on Paul's part, because if the false apostles had the same experience that Paul had, well, they should have recognized that it contributed nothing to their spiritual standing or ministerial qualifications. If it did contribute to that, Paul certainly would have spoken about that experience that he had long, long ago. And if they did speak about their visions and revelations, well, then their experience couldn't have been as glorious as Paul's. His was so marvelous that it was ineffable. It was inexpressible. Talking about their experiences only proved them to be inferior to Paul's experiences. This is a masterstroke by the Apostle Paul, who is earnest to win back the allegiance of his Corinthians, and therefore has to put the false apostles in their place. Well, someone asks, but what good is a revelation like this if you're not permitted to say anything about it? Isn't revelation given for proclamation? Well, Calvin gives a good answer to this. He says the revelation took place for the sake of Paul himself, for one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, required to be strengthened by special means that he might not give way, but might preserve undaunted. D.A. Carson says, God's purpose for Paul involved the apostle in staggering sufferings, formidable opposition, and quite incredible challenges, and so to fortify him for his service and sufferings, the God of all hope displayed to the apostle a little more of the glory to come than most of us perceive, so that it would serve as an anchor for his soul in the roughest weather. I think that's a good answer. Paul says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. Verse 5, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And we've commented on this, but this is just Paul's way of deflecting any kind of glory away from himself, even though he's been driven to boast about his own experiences. But he lets the Corinthians know that he is only interested in boasting in weakness. And this tells us that the point of his entire narrative here in verses 1 to 6 is only to introduce one of the greatest weaknesses of his life, his thorn in the flesh. But before he does, he adds one more qualification in verse 6. He says, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. See, it's not that Paul has nothing to boast about. If he wanted to start outlining his ministerial accomplishments, he wouldn't be exposed as foolishly padding his own resume with spurious claims. He'd only be stating the facts. But, he says, I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And that is just remarkable. Most of us spend our lives doing everything we can so that people won't think less of us than we think we deserve. Paul took action so that no one would think more highly of him than he deserved. Sometimes you kind of let people think you know more than you do. Oh, yeah, Habakkuk, I know exactly where that book is. Obadiah, that's about Edom, isn't it? You know, you have this vague idea that, okay, you know kind of where the conversation is going, and so you're going to not let that person know, you know, I'm a little out of my depth here. You're going to say, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. That's a small way of letting or having somebody think more of you than what they see and hear in you. Paul is so concerned to never do anything like that. I mean, it's just so backwards from the way that we act today. A good rebuke to us. And again, more on that next week. But Paul wanted nobody to treat him differently on the basis of some unverifiable spiritual experience. He wanted to be treated only on the basis of what people could see in him and hear from him. What's that? His life and his doctrine. These were the standards by which a servant of Christ is evaluated as genuine or spurious. Not the tales they could tell. Not the salacious narratives of spiritual experiences that they could bring themselves to disclose. His life and his doctrine. Nothing more than what you could see and hear. Well, we've observed these first two scenes of Paul's narrative here. First, an illustration of Paul's weakness. The second, a prelude to another illustration of Paul's weakness, to which we now turn. The first was an embarrassing descent. The second was an exhilarating ascent. And we come now to the third scene, which I am calling, and bear with me here, a debilitating nuisance. I know. I'm no Nate Busness when it comes to outlines. Embarrassing descent, exhilarating ascent, debilitating nuisance. It's my best shot at a rhyming outline. And we find that in verses 7 to 10. Follow along with me here. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, because this revelation and others like it were so glorious, so surpassingly great, Paul was tempted to become prideful. Even a man as sanctified and as mature as the Apostle Paul, the temptation to pride and arrogance is a perennial danger. Such a unique privilege to be snatched away to heaven, to hear things so wonderful that they can't even be expressed in human language, if not guarded against, can generate in the holiest of men a presumptive arrogance, a sense of spiritual superiority, a tendency to exalt oneself, as he says in verse 7. And the Lord God considers such pride to be so dangerous, so destructive, so harmful to the spiritual condition of his servants and to the good of his church, that to keep Paul from exalting himself, he sent him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. And to torment him so severely that he says in verse 8, he implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. He begged the Lord. And again, we'll have more to say about this next time, but consider how wicked a sin pride must be if our loving, compassionate, merciful Heavenly Father is willing to send a messenger of Satan to torment his choicest servants, despite persistent, desperate, heartfelt prayer in order to purify them from it. Pride is a cancer. It will kill you. And God will give the chemotherapy of thorns in the flesh if it's to destroy this cancer. So what was the thorn? That's a question that has invited the conjectures of many students of Scripture throughout the centuries. The commentators have proposed virtually every idea that you can think of. They usually fall into three broad categories, though. I'll give them to you. The first category is that Paul's thorn was some sort of emotional anxiety. Some say it was the nagging guilt over the sins of his past life, the way that he had so fervently persecuted the church and blasphemed Christ's name. That would plague him until he couldn't bear it. Others say it was his great sorrow and unceasing grief over the unbelief of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. But I find both of those suggestions unlikely, because Paul understood more than anybody the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of the cross. Yes, the sins of his past life were grievous, but he had been crucified with Christ. And the man he was no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against him had been nailed to the cross. More than anyone, Paul lived in the freedom of the forgiveness of sins that comes in the knowledge of Christ through faith alone. And though he did indeed grieve over the lostness of Israel, he trusted the sovereign election of God. More than anyone, he understood the right of the potter to make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use. So I don't think it was some sort of emotional anxiety. A second category of thought is that Paul's thorn was some sort of opposition to his ministry, whether the general opposition that he faced all throughout his life, a particular single opponent, or even the opposition with the conflict in Corinth particularly. In this case, the phrase messenger of Satan which is angelos satana, literally, an angel of Satan, would be understood literally, since the false teacher would be energized by demonic power. That's a strength for this view, because everywhere else Paul uses the term angelos 13 other times in his letters, it refers to, every time, it refers to literal angels and not merely human messengers. A third category says that Paul's thorn was some kind of physical malady. And just about every physical malady has been proposed as a possibility. One commentator says fever, defective vision, or migraine headaches. Another summarizes the many proposals over the years. He gives a list: hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice, deafness, some sort of dental infection, and neurasthenia. All have been suggested as the identity of Paul's thorn. Now, the physical malady position is not without merit. Paul famously told the Galatians in Galatians 4:13 that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God. It's a little similar use of the word angel, angel of God, messenger of Satan, right? You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Then he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so it seems plain that this bodily illness that Paul had when he ministered among the churches of Galatia was some sort of eye condition that normally would appear to be especially loathsome. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say that that eye condition was his thorn, but it's a possibility. Ultimately, it's impossible to say with certainty precisely what the identity of Paul's thorn was. One commentator wrote that this is another one of those questions which, on the evidence available, must remain unanswered. Another said, paucity of data and the ambiguity of Paul's language has frustrated and will always frustrate all efforts to reach finality in this enigmatic question. I think the demonically inspired false teacher and the physical illness are equally possible. And I might lean a little bit more toward the physical illness side, but the reality is that God in his wisdom did not give that information to us in the scriptures, and so we need to be content without knowing with certainty. But I'll tell you, I think it is exceptionally wise on God's part to have never revealed that detail. This text has been gloriously used to minister consolation and comfort to suffering saints throughout the centuries. I doubt there are many Christians at all who have read this text and who have experienced any difficulty in their lives who haven't considered some trial, whether physical or emotional, whether visible or unseen, to be their thorn in the flesh, which even after earnest, persistent prayer, God has chosen not to remove. If we knew the precise identity of Paul's thorn, perhaps those believers wouldn't have felt as personally comforted in their trial because their affliction wasn't Paul's affliction. But as it is, this experience has been a fountain of sweet comfort to dear believers in the face of a multitude of affliction. And it has taught them, therefore, the great lesson of this text, not what was the thorn, but what was the lesson the thorn was made to give you, to teach you, which is the lesson of this entire letter. Verse 9, and he has said to me, Jesus has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That is, the glory of God's abundant power is especially displayed and magnified in human weakness. That rather than change our circumstances, the Lord Jesus is more concerned to change us and to equip us with the divine grace to endure our trials so that we can make much of him in the midst of our trials, so that we can display to the world that the presence of Christ is sweeter than the absence of suffering. And when you understand that, when you have tasted the sweetness of Christ's consolation in the most debilitating suffering, when the storms of life come, you start to sound like Paul in verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And oh, there is so much more to say about that. There are so many more precious gems that are able to be mined out of this treasure trove of a text. And I've said it before, if we were Puritans, we'd just move right on into application for another hour or two. But the preacher's great struggle is that you can't say everything every time. But the preacher's great consolation is that there's always next week. And so next week we'll dig into some of the applications that this text has for us. But before we go, I don't want to be so irresponsible as to make no application. I want to reemphasize what I think is the main application from this entire section of 2 Corinthians, and really the entire letter as a whole. And that is, the faithful Christian life of ministry is a life of weakness. The faithful Christian life of ministry is a life of weakness. It is a life of disgrace in the eyes of the world. And sadly, sometimes even in the eyes of the visible church. It is a life of suffering for the sake of Christ and for the cause of his gospel in the world. The shedding of freedoms so that Christ would be lifted high. It is not the life of dominion. It is not the life of victory and comfort and fame and ease and applause and admiration. This world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land, in a land that loves its own, in a land that has hated our master. Grace Life, success in Christian ministry is not huge followings. It is not beautiful buildings. It is not large offerings and voluminous libraries and lavish celebrations and amazing conferences and perfect, well-dressed Christians whose cute kids live with them in problem-free lives. No. Success in Christian ministry is being so doggedly faithful to the gospel, to the truth, to the word of God, to Christ himself, that when the most severe, earth-shattering, painful, uncomfortable, crippling circumstances and sufferings lie in the path of obedience to Jesus, that your joy in him fuels you to endure it all without wavering an inch. Because his grace is sufficient. Because his power is perfected in weakness, in indignity, and in shame. Success in the Christian life is becoming the slave of all and then gladly boasting in weakness because he is so satisfying to you that the presence of Christ is 10,000 times sweeter than the absence of suffering. Dear Christian, be well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, because then the power of Christ rests on you. Then when you are weak, you are strong in him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the might of your gospel, for the glory of your Son, for the loveliness of your own character, that it strengthens us to endure all manner of difficulty because you are worth more than an easy life. Father, I pray that you would impress this upon the hearts of your people, that ministry is not success and glory, it's weakness and shame. And if they would be faithful to you, if they would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his calling on their lives, that they must become the slaves of all. They must sacrifice the freedoms that other people choose to hang on to so that they might serve the body of Christ and preach the gospel to a dying world. Would you so ravish us with a sight of your beauty that we would be sustained to be content in weakness so that we might bring all glory, not to ourselves, but to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.